And then as you remain standing, let's read a bit more of Romans chapter 8, text 17b and 18. But let's read 12 through 25. Romans 8. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Thus far God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, as a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes unto you. We open wide our mouths, Lord, that you might fill them with your good things as you have promised. We come now to wait on you. We beseech you according to your promise and command that you, Lord, will speak to us, deal with us through the preaching of your word for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. Well, if two children are misbehaving and you don't know the children, you don't know their family, but suddenly a man walks up and takes one of those children and disciplines him, what may you safely assume? It was the father. And as a father, he was exercising a proper loving responsibility toward his son who was misbehaving. And we're well aware of that as Christians. The Bible's full of pictures of that. Proverbs says, and quoted by the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12, that it's a loving father who disciplines his children. And I trust that you have some awareness of that in your own experience. But I know that within the congregation there are various sufferings of chronic illness and of grief and various problems that different ones of you as God's people have been and are being afflicted with. And I also know that in the midst of problems like that, at times we often have questions, particularly as we thought this morning about the reality that we are the Spirit-filled sons and daughters of God with these great privileges that belong to us as the sons and daughters of God, as Paul lays it out here, that we have free access in prayer just as we have experience that this afternoon. We have full assurance of salvation, and we have a final inheritance that actually we've begun now to participate in the joys and privileges of this inheritance. So if we are children of the King and we've got this grand inheritance, then we do ask, what's with all this suffering? What's with all the trials in my life? And this is the question that Paul is answering for us tonight in this one and a half verses that we're considering, 17b and 18, that we're fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, or since we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time or this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. From this section, I want to show you that the heir of God must suffer trials and afflictions with the confidence and encouragement of the hope in the full inheritance. So we must suffer, but we do so in our inheritance with this confidence or hope of something that's greater, the final reality. So we're going to consider two things, the reality of suffering and the hope of glory. The reality of suffering and the hope of glory. Well, in 17b, Paul expresses what I'm calling the reality of suffering, that is, we're heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We see now the relationship of suffering to the inheritance. The inheritance is the fact that we're going to be glorified with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ, and thus the end of the day, we're going to enter into the fullness of his glory. And now what does that mean? Well, it means that we are going to be glorified. What he refers to later here is, as we read, the redemption of our body. When we die, the body remains in the grave in union with Christ, even as it deteriorates. And the soul immediately goes into the presence of God and is glorified and begins to enjoy that blessed beatific vision that God has for us and the vision of Christ. But of course, the ultimate glory of our inheritance, to which Paul refers here, is the complete glorification of body and soul. So that all that we are is delivered from this curse and consequence of sin that Paul is discussing here. And we are going to be glorified with Christ, physically perfect, no pain, no grief and sorrow, spiritually perfect, no sin. For me, more importantly, unabated affections, a heart that is enlarged and able to love God in some way commensurate with who he is and what he is, what he's done for us, what he's done for me. To see him as he is, to glory in him, to be like him. This is the glory of our inheritance. This is the end of the pilgrimage, as the elder pray. This is what we're pressing on to. But we see here the nature of the trials involved then in this pilgrimage. That if we're fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. So the glory of Christ is set before us that we might contemplate now our trials in terms of Christ's sufferings. You notice that it is if we suffer with him. And here we're reminded that of the reality of suffering with Christ and for Christ. Both of these concepts are used. Recently, as you've been in the Beatitudes in Matthew, there God reminds us of the blessedness of persecution for his sake. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And of course, he could say, in the same way they deal with me. Another place he says, if the teacher, if your Lord and Master has been hated by the world and endured these things, who are you to think that you would escape such sufferings? But the sufferings are for Christ. And so to think about the nature of the sufferings, in the first place, we need to see what I call their gospel sufferings. That's how I want you to think about them. Gospel suffering. So a more narrow compass with respect to the trials that Paul has in mind. And that is, this inheritance that we have, this road to heaven, is paid with our suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, where we live, we are still fairly exempt from the serious persecutions, but we've all experienced the laughter, the mockery, the slander, the slights that take place. And we know that tonight we have brothers and sisters around the world, and they are suffering much more than slights. Probably heard of the Reformed pastor in Chengdu, who is now in prison because of his faith. And that's quite common. I've just recently heard as well that they're killing Christians in China, in the Muslim countries, in North Korea, around the world. They are suffering for the sake of Christ. But we all do, to some degree, depending on where we are in our lives. So gospel suffering. Gospel suffering is for Christ, but gospel suffering is also with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we do participate in his sufferings and he in ours. So what did he say to Saul of Tarsus? You know, why are you persecuting me? To strike out at the church is to strike out at Christ. But then to the Colossians, he makes this probably more remarkable statement in Colossians chapter 1, where he reminds us in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's suffering for the church. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, can Christ's affliction lack anything? Was not his sacrifice perfect on behalf of us to atone for our sins? Well, of course it was. Paul's not talking here about redeeming afflictions and trial. No, he's talking about the fact that the body of Christ has a God-ordained amount of suffering in the name of Christ. And that when the believer is persecuted for the gospel, the very nature of that suffering is that he is filling up the God-appointed trials for Christ and for his body, contributing to the whole in this most mysterious and remarkable sense. Now, the gospel suffering, then, is something of which Paul was well aware. He's not some abstract, theoretical thinker as he writes these things. You remember what God told Ananias to tell him in Acts chapter 9, when he goes to baptize him, he said, tell him he's going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and how much he must suffer for me. It's particularly in 2 Corinthians that Paul details three different times, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11, his sufferings both for the gospel and laboring in the gospel. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not of ourselves. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul was aware of the reality of gospel suffering. It was part of his commission. It was part of his pilgrimage. It was part of his inheritance. And he's telling us here it's part of our inheritance. But I think it's right that we may also, as we think of the nature of the trials, infer that we're really talking now about the broader area of the afflictions and trials that we have as Christians. They're not divorced. They're not of quite the same nature as gospel sufferings, but they are the sufferings that the Father has designed for us in our inheritance as he brings us unto himself. And thus, everything that you endure and undergo, you see here, is part of the inheritance It is part of the pathway to heaven. And that you will be glorified with Christ if indeed you suffer with Christ. Notice, so that we may also be glorified with him. And here we come to the purpose. So we've seen the nature, but let me set out before you some of the necessity then of this suffering. Why has God done it in this way? Why has he seen fit to put such difficulties in our lives as part of our gospel inheritance? Well, there's at least three things. And the first is our trials are proof. Our trials are proof that we are heirs. Isn't that what we learn in Matthew chapter 13? That the rash, stony ground hearer was exposed through trials and persecutions to be not converted. Well, what's the opposite of that? That as you are being tested through trials and persecutions, then the genuineness of your faith is demonstrated to you. It's part of your assurance that God now is testing me to prove in me that truly he's doing his work in me. So they're necessary for proof. They're necessary as well for preparation. I think we get closer here now to what Paul is saying when he says, so that we may also be glorified with him. It's the training ground. It is. Think about the wealthy businessman who has groomed his son to come in and take over the business. And when he finishes university, he comes back all excited about the corner office. And he goes to the mail room. And he goes after that to the maintenance room. And he goes to the assembly line. And then to the sales force. And after a period of trials, of testing, he is prepared now for the responsibility. That's what I'm talking about when I say preparation. You see, our trials are sanctifying us. Every bit of sanctification that God does in our lives is part of our preparation for eternal life. Our trials are enlarging our capacity to love God. You know, we're small cups, aren't we? Some of us probably, I think I'm a thimble sometimes with my capacity and how I really want to love God and to glory in him and exalt in him. What my trials do is they make that cup bigger. They expand the capacity of my heart to love God so that I am being prepared for that day when I will not have the terrible restraints that yet are part of my sinful nature. And then preparation in terms of it gives me, and we'll come back to this, but it gives me a different perspective. It's there's something better than now, something better than what I'm experiencing, and that it's my full inheritance for which God is preparing me. So the necessary is proof. They're necessary for preparation. They're necessary, I'll call the pattern. For what we see here in many places in Scripture is that this is the way that Christ entered into his glory. You and I want to get exalted immediately. And we want to go to the corner office right out of the university. We want to have glory. But that's not God's way to glory, is it? What was the pathway of the Savior? It was through humiliation. I love the way our catechism spells it out. And I think of the descending steps of humiliation from being born and that in a lowly condition to finally the cursed death of cross and burial. Then, in the resurrection, he begins to mount up in glory. And that's what he said when the Greeks came seeking Jesus, that now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified through the cross. Glorified through his suffering. And Christ wants you to understand that this is what he's going to do in your life. He's going to do it in your life in terms of responsibilities, in terms of usefulness in his kingdom and his church. He's going to do it in your life in terms of bringing you to greater sanctification and to heaven itself. It's going to be through the pattern of the Savior. We ought not to think that we can walk in any different way unto heaven. And so the reality of the trials of our lives, the reality of the trials in your life tonight, gospel trials, broader trials. Now, how are you dealing with them? And what is your response to them? Are you able to count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Are you filled with doubts and questions, bitterness and anger? Are you in your heart shaking your fist in the face of God because of what he has so wisely designed for you in your life? Are you submitting with patience to these trials, these necessary parts of your inheritance? What then do you do? What is the proper response? Well, let's look then in the second place at what I'm referring to then as the hope of glory, or the hope of our exaltation in Christ. And as we unpack this in verse 18, particularly I want you to note two things. And the first is a divine contemplation, and the second is an eternal consequence. A divine contemplation, for I consider. It's a very simple clause. But what Paul is saying here is that he is carefully considering. He's contemplating now from what he knows about God and God's purposes and of the scriptures and the Spirit's teaching him, that he has set his eye on this concept that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. This is what God wants you to do. He wants you to exercise this divine contemplation. He wants you to consider the promises and reality of Scripture. He wants you to meditate on the road that the Savior trod and has set out for each one of us. He wants us to think about heaven and to think much more about heaven than most of us do, that we might become indeed heavenly minded. Thus, with this divine contemplation, we then will have this glorious consequence. And that is, the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, the glory that is to be revealed to us is greatly shrouded in mystery. You know, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, quoting Isaiah, the things that the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, it's a good bit incomprehensible. God's not gone to great lengths to tell us much about our glorious inheritance, outside the fact that it's more in our best day that you and I can begin to imagine. You know, I still remember the day I got married at the chapel at Reformed Seminary in 1971. I can look at that back door. I think it's so foolish today that brides and grooms have their pictures taken together before the wedding. Because I will never forget. There's two indelible things in my mind. And the one was when I held my first child. But the first one was when my beautiful wife came into my line of vision. It was more than I could have imagined. That's the idea, you see. Now, what we are told is that Christ will be the essence of this glory for us. So in Colossians 3, verse 4, talking about being heavenly minded, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And this morning I mentioned 1 John 3, 1, the remarkable love that God has bestowed upon us in our adoption. And then verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That, I think, is the essence of the glory of our inheritance. It is so wonderful in God's providence that we are going to close with 546, The Sands of Time Are Thinking. I mentioned this morning to somebody that 660 was one of my funeral hymns. This is another one of them. I hope the Lord's not telling me something today. But anyway, verse 4. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The essence, the epitome of this glory that is to be revealed, this glory in which we're to participate, is to look upon our Savior in matchless splendor and beauty, and then to be like him, to share in some way in that beauty and glory of the Savior. It is beyond imagination what is laid out for us. One of the ways I think about it is we live in a beautiful world. Now, it's a sin-stricken, futile creation, and yet the beauty itself is beyond comprehension, isn't it? The other night I was walked out of my driveway. I looked out in the back toward the east. This was at night. The sun was setting. And there was this huge orange thing in the sky. It looked like some galactic battleship. It was a cloud that was picking up. And I've seen some beautiful sunsets. It was a cloud picking up the sun in the west. And that, we all know, flowers and trees and scenic scenes and mighty canyons, and then all the things that God does in his providence with music and art, and we just live in a beautiful world. Now, what the Spirit wants you to understand is that this is the outer court that's cursed, so that we can strain our imaginations. What is this glory? Because you need to have some grasp of that to understand the comparison then that Paul is making here for us when he then says that in your divine contemplations, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He puts it even in more shocking language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the end of the chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's what's happening in our trials. For momentary light affliction. Jen's death, Matthew's grief, your crippledness, chronic illnesses and diseases, broken families, dashed expectations, cancer, war, suffering, the pastor in prison in Chengdu. Does Paul dare call these momentary light afflictions? Paul, what are you talking about? Don't you know about suffering?
He says, of course I do.
I know more about suffering than any of you here tonight. But you see, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, you may reckon them by this divine contemplation as momentary light afflictions. Again, the sands of time are sinking. The king there in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Seven deaths, momentary light afflictions. My friend, this is what God wants you to reckon when you're tempted to be churlish and to grumble and complain and to why me and... No. He says you have an inheritance. And whatever it is through which I take you to enter into that final inheritance, it will be as nothing when you stand in the presence of the Savior. And so you see, my dear friends, that our inheritance is wonderful. Our inheritance is these liberties that we spoke of this morning, that I just reviewed for you, the free access, the full assurance, all this built into the world that we enjoy now as we're here. But our inheritance is also our trials and our sufferings. They're not antithetical. All has been given to us by a loving God. We must, as heirs, suffer trials. But we do so with an eye on the eternal glory that the trials produce for us. And so this is how God wants you to think about your sonship and adoption and its relationship to your trials and sufferings. And I pray that never again will those trials be quite as bitter and breathtaking as they've been when you put them in the situation of the loving Father's preparation and proof, the pattern of our Savior. But it's also the possibility that there's some of you here tonight who are not Christians. There's no hope in this for you, what I've had to say. You don't sit here tonight and compare your trials to the eternal weight of glory. I had a family member who told me that all of her hell was in this life, and she had suffered enough. And she suffered a lot. She had polio. She had an unfaithful husband. She had to rear two unruly boys. But you see, all her trials did in her life was harden her to God. Your trials will do one of two things. Your trials tonight will cause you all the more to harden your heart against the beautiful and glorious God whom we love and serve. Or perhaps as you have sat here and heard what God is doing in trials for His people, you realize that He's knocking on the door of your heart. There's two ways that God is enticing you to Himself. And one is, the Bible says, with great gifts He's given to you and blessings. And He's done these things to turn your heart into Himself. And all you've done with those things is turn them into idols and become complacent, self-satisfied. So the other thing He uses is the whip. Is He whipping you tonight? And your life's a mess. And it's full of pain and sorrow. He's seeking by His Spirit to break you, that you might recognize that if you continue in the course, let me give you another comparison. And that is, the trials of your life are nothing to be compared to the eternal damnation that you shall suffer. You would be in hell longing for the pain that you have right now, the deprivation, the sorrow, the heartbreak, for it will be nothing, nothing in comparison to heaven, to hell. But again, as I said this morning, you're here, if you're here unconverted, you're here in this state, may the Spirit break your heart, show you your danger through your present trials, and give you repentance and faith. Because there's yet hope. If you right now turn from your sin and repentance, take hold of Christ as He's offered in the gospel, then the Lord shall receive you as well. And you shall enter into this inheritance with its eternal glory. Let us pray. God in heaven, we bless your name and thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for that which you have taught us from your word this day, for our adoption, for our inheritance, for the relationship of our inheritance to our trials. And we ask, Lord, that even now your Spirit will comfort us greatly with these realities. And if there are those here tonight who are yet apart from Christ, we would plead with you, our God, that you right now would break them and bring them to saving knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.